Well, we're going to talk about the person of the surety. And we're going to talk about what Jesus did as the person who came to fulfill the covenant of redemption. And fulfilling the covenant of redemption, when you talk about the question, what did Jesus do in dying on the cross, you're not talking about the covenant of grace. You're actually talking about the covenant of redemption, what the Son did in coming to fulfill what God had him do. And when you talk about the covenant of grace, you're talking about the application, the work of the Holy Spirit of those things to men in time. But when we talk about what Jesus has done, we want to talk about the surety, the personhood of who he was. Who was this Savior that came? So point number one is the Savior must be true man, consisting of a soul and a body. He had to be that. We're going to see why he had to be that today. We're going to talk about him being man and being God. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 2, 10 and 11, as well as verses 16 to 17. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 10 and 11 first. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's a word here where it says, for it was fitting for him. That word is a Greek word that means it was seemingly, it was fit, it was becoming that he should do that. It wasn't a bad thing that he did that. It was actually a good thing. And as a result, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers as a result of him coming. He was a true man. It was befitting for him to be made perfect through suffering. And so whenever we talk about Christ becoming man, we're talking about his humiliation. From the time that he was conceived until the time that he was raised from the dead, we term that time period his humiliation. That he came and he was a true man and did have a soul and did have a body as a true man. Then just a couple of verses afterwards, Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, when he becomes incarnate, this doesn't mean, like any of the heresies that popped up, that something magical happened to his human nature. When he became man, he took on or assumed his humanity. It didn't get like mushed into his divinity or become divine or become special in the sense that it mixed with his divine nature. He was the Son of God, and the Son of God took upon himself a human nature or attached himself to a human nature. We don't know what the glue is. What is the glue that holds these two together? That's the mystery of it all. It's not illogical. It's just something he hasn't revealed to us on how such a thing could be. But what it does mean is that he assumed or took upon himself a human nature. And the Hebrews passage, these passages, this is an argument for the incarnation. It's not just a statement that he did that. It's an argument that he had to come in that way. And he's going to say later that the blood of bulls and goats don't save. So what he's doing here is he's setting up the idea that Jesus had to come in this way in order for you to be saved. And it was becoming that he would do so. It wasn't a bad thing that he would do so. It's a good thing that he would do so. So it was a fit thing for him to take upon that nature in the way that he did, and to become man as he did in order to save us, because without having that human nature, man can't be saved, for the blood of bulls and goats doesn't save. Men who must die for men. But then the problem is, he had to be a perfect man. So the Hebrews passage says that he became like us, except without sin. He had a real body. He had a real soul. He was a real person as the Son, inhabiting that human nature. And it's an argument that he had to be incarnate as a man. Now, not just as a man, but he had to, the Savior had to come as a righteous man. It's not enough that he just came in the flesh. The Savior must be a righteous man. You have to be a perfect man in order to save men. He has to fulfill, let's put that up there. You have to be a man to save men. He has to fulfill as a man what Adam did not fulfill as a man. He has to do that. The justice of God would never be satisfied unless flesh kept the covenant that Adam broke. The very fact that Christ comes by way of covenant demonstrates that Adam was in a covenant. He broke that covenant. Jesus comes to fulfill that covenant, and then by grace takes his elect and places them in that covenant with a surety, or a sure aspect of being saved. But God's justice is never going to be satisfied unless somebody who's a man keeps the covenant, because that's what was broken. It was broken by a man. So, Ephesians 5:30. Ephesians 5:30. Galatians 4:4. Ephesians 5:30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." He has real flesh, he has real bones. Galatians 4:4, this is what Paul's argument is when he says, "But when the fullness of time had come," the perfect time, "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He was born of a woman, he was made flesh. He was flesh. He was flesh and bones. And with that union, he takes upon his elect as if within a marriage. That's why in Genesis 2:24, when Adam and Eve are together, when Adam and Eve are married, they are called one flesh. They're one together. The same thing, it's the same argument that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loves the church, right? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So the two of them, it's a parallel that we are part of his body. That's what we do, we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're, you know, concerned about his body. That's why in Ephesians 5:31 it says, "For this reason he came and he did these things." There's a union that we have with his body, with his flesh, with his bones, as a result of him coming and dying. So there's the idea that he was born under a woman. There's the idea that he has flesh and bones. And there's the idea that we are united with him in his flesh and in his bones. He had to come as a man that way in order for us to be saved. Without being united to that person in that nature, we would not be saved. Hebrews 4:15. It says in Hebrews 4:15, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, if the sacrifice was blemished, if it had any kind of mark on it in the Old Testament, do you remember what God says about bringing a lame sacrifice to him? It doesn't accept that. The sacrifice can't be lame. It has to be perfect. That's why the Savior had to come as a righteous man, as a perfect and righteous man. Hebrews 4 tells us that he is our high priest. He does come on behalf of us as a high priest. But he was like us. He was tempted in all points. He was yet, though, without sin. He did come as a perfect and righteous man. Now, the interesting part about that is that you have to think about him as a child. All he had to do is disobey his mother one time and it's over. There would be no salvation. All he had to do when his mother said, "Stop crying," is to cry. All he had to do when she said, "Come over here," and he didn't, that would be the end of the story. The only way, and we're going to look at this as well, the only way that he could be without sin from conception is because he was the person of the Son. He was the personhood of God. That's the only way that he's able to fulfill that particular requirement. So he had to be without sin right from the beginning, right from conception. And we'll talk about the idea about how that the virgin birth worked that way. Let's look at another scripture first. Romans 5:19. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So Jesus was the righteous Savior. Jesus did fulfill what he needed to fulfill perfectly in order for men to be saved. Witsius says in Book 2, page 195, in Volume 1, "How could a sinner satisfy for others what he could not do for himself?" Think about that statement for a second. A sinful man could never come and satisfy anything on behalf of somebody else if he's not able to satisfy what he can't do on behalf of himself first. So you have to have a righteous, perfect man in order for salvation to occur. Jesus was obedient, and he is the one who makes the many righteous. And the reason is because the covenant demands holiness. The covenant demands perfect holiness. There has to be a legal purity about the sacrifice for God to accept it. He's not going to accept that which is blemished. Even Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's what's required. So whenever you talk about, even when you want to, you know, witness to somebody who's Jewish, you can just talk about what does God require. You know, you say, "Are you perfect?" That's a good question, because everybody is always going to say, "No, I'm not perfect." Well, at that point, they're already demonstrating that in relation to God's character, in relation to his moral perfection, you're blowing it. And as a result of blowing it, you need somebody who hasn't blown it in order to save you. Because even in Leviticus, it says that they will be cut off as a result of not being perfect. Sacrifices don't do it. He requires perfection. So there has to be a legal purity about that sacrifice for God even to receive it and for it to satisfy his justice, to satisfy the covenant. One sin blows it, right? That's what happened with Adam. One sin blows the law. You can't blow that. Well, and then there's the obvious. Unrighteous man cannot save himself. unrighteous man cannot save himself. Oh, there's, I mean, how many scriptures can we look at? There's zillions of them. Jeremiah 30 in verse 21. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Their perverted way, it's impossible that they could save themselves. They have to cry out to God. A voice was heard. They're praying that God would save them and change them and help them. Because unrighteous man can't save himself, can't ever do it. When you take a vase and you shatter it on the pavement, even if you glue it all back together again, it's not perfect. There's nothing you can do to make those cracks go away. You could cover them up. You know, you could put fabric over it after you fix the vase or whatever, but it's still a broken vase. And the Lord just does not accept that. So only a righteous man can save others. That's the only thing that can save. Only a righteous man can save others. Some scriptures. Hebrews 7:26 and Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:19. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Jesus took up the role of being the high priest that way in order to save us. And because he is perfect, because he was obedient, he is able to do that. That's why he is our high priest. And he's not the kind of high priest that has to come in year after year after year because they used to die and their ministry wasn't fulfilling. He comes in, and he is a high priest fitting for us, and he has become higher than the heavens. All authority has been given to him on heaven, on earth, everywhere. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's what happens. He offers himself because he's without spot or blemish. He offers himself perfectly before God, and he is the only one whom Hebrews says can cleanse your conscience from dead works. He's the only one that can do that. Only a righteous man can do that. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So 1 Peter 1:19 says that it's by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was perfect in his sacrifice and something that God received as perfect. And it is only through that perfection that men can be cleansed and can be saved. There's no other way. Now, how was it that when he took upon human flesh, he did not take upon himself sin? You know, the propagation or the imputed righteousness that he gives us, it's not tainted. Why is it not tainted if God imputes Adam's sin to all flesh? Right? How does that work? How does that happen? The virgin birth was necessary. The virgin birth immunized the Savior from sin, from original sin altogether. Now, there are two views in the history of the church in dealing with this question. There's the symbolic view and there's the literal view. Okay? There's those two views. There's the symbolic view and there's the literal view. The symbolic view says that the virgin birth was a symbol appointed by God whereby he was separated from sinners. The miracle itself had no inherent power to keep the Savior from original sin. That's the symbolic view. Some believe that.
Say that last part.
It was, the virgin birth was a symbol appointed by God whereby he was separated from sinners. Okay? The miracle itself, right, him being born of a virgin, didn't have any inherent power in and of itself to keep the Savior from original sin. It was just a symbol of him being separated already. Okay? That's the first view. The second view is the literal view. The virgin birth had inherent power to keep the Savior from original sin because it is impossible that part of the body is not under the curse of sin nor a means of transferring guilt, as we just said about that federal idea. Right, so there isn't a transference of it because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And I think number two, the literal view, is more likely, because when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you, and that which will be in your womb. It's the same concepts as where the Holy Spirit was hovering over creation in Genesis and forming out of that stuff something. So what we know, that God did not impute to Jesus the imputed wickedness of Adam. We know that he didn't do that. He does that with everybody else. He didn't do that with the Christ. So it's kind of like Witsius even says, it's kind of up to you which one do you want to go with, because either of them might be right. One might be, you know, more helpful to your own mind and thinking about it, but both of them could possibly be true. Yeah, in other words, yeah, the miracle of the actual virgin birth itself,
yeah,
the miracle of it itself, that the Holy Spirit did it in that way, had the power to stop original sin from being transferred to Jesus.
Yeah, that would kind of, so, the federal head type of idea, though.
Maybe.
Yeah.
Or, instead of him being of the federal head that way of Joseph, instead he was of the federal head of God, so to speak, and so he created Christ in the womb that way and didn't impute. So it wasn't just symbolic, it was that the actual mode in which he utilized the virgin birth was the means by which he did not impute that sin to him. So that's why it's like, well, either way you could go. Both ways it doesn't matter.
Why would they even come up with these two views?
These two views are the consensus of church history. If you read the confession in and of itself, where does Jesus get his human nature from?
Okay. See,
he gets it from Mary.
Okay.
So if he gets it from Mary, the question is, why isn't he a sinner? Because she is.
Okay.
Right?
So,
yeah, unless you're Catholic,
right,
then.
But it would have to, that contradicts federal headship too, though, because then it says that the sin can come down from the father or mother.
Well, you have to ask the question.
He was born
the seed of the
sin, but I'm saying.
So you got those two views. Whichever one you want to choose, whether it's symbolic or literal, you still have the desired end, which is you have a righteous man that does not have original sin, that is perfect and is able to save those he comes to save because he's perfect. All right, now, that he was a true man and he was obedient, but he was also, and he had to be, true God. So that's the next major point, which is the third one. The Savior had to be true God. He had to be. Just to give you an example, Isaiah 43:11 says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. End of story. So men cannot be saviors. Men can't save other people. Only God is the Savior. Only He is able to save others. Man is never the Savior, and salvation does not originate with Him. It always originates with God. So just in and of that idea is that even if we had a perfect and righteous man, Adam, now this kind of throws an interesting little loop in there, Adam's failure demonstrates the reality that only God can accomplish and uphold the aspects of the covenant and of His character that He so desires. The Savior has to be true God as much as He was true man. Only God can restore us to liberty. Only God can restore us to liberty. Only God can restore us to true liberty. God, who sets us free, makes a purchase of us for His property and for His possession. That's the way that we're saved. Right? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. They're God's. He comes and He purchases them. He owns them. Only God is the one who can give us that liberty back. Colossians 1 says that He has transferred us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Only He can do that. Only God can give us eternal life, which is in Himself. Only God can do that. There's a little book out by a gentleman by the name of Henry Scougal, who's only been dead for about 400 years, and it's called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's a great little book. It probably costs $5. And George Whitefield said, "I never knew true religion until I read that book." Mm-hmm. And basically that title is what we're talking about for that point. Only God can give us eternal life, which is in Himself. He is the one alone that possesses it. Men don't possess that. So it's when someone is saved and we have a change in our nature, it's the life of God that's given to us. It's the life of God that's implanted into our soul. That's what regeneration is. It's like the sunbeams of the sun coming in through the windows in the house. It's an alien righteousness, someone else, because only God can raise the image of God back to its proper state. We can't do that. So we have to have Him place that image back in us, because we are not able to resurrect it from its fallen and sinful condition. Only God can give us the right to be sons. Men don't have the right to do that. The Gospel of John 1:12. The Gospel of John says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in His name." God is the only one who can give us the right to be heirs to His salvation that He has. We can't demand it of Him. We can't take it from Him. We can't fabricate it. Only He can give it to us. That means, here's another. Only God can make us a new creation. Only God can make us or effect a new creation. Man can't do that. Sinful man can do nothing but make himself and others worse. That's all he can do. Anything he does anything he touches becomes more black. You know, it's like taking a muddy hand and washing dishes with that muddy hand, and then scooping out more mud to try to make the dish clean. It just doesn't work. It doesn't happen. So sinful man, you know, they're not able to save themselves. Only God can rescue the soul, and only He can make it new. He's the only one that can do that. Nobody else can. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's the one that effectuates that. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. So as a result, the Savior, whoever the Savior is, because we know that it has to be God, not only man, the Savior is worthy to be worshipped. Because it's not just that He's man. We don't worship men. We worship God. So the Savior is worthy to be worshipped because He is God. Isaiah 45:25. Write that. Isaiah 45:25 and Luke 1:47. Isaiah 45:25 says, "In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." That's where they glory. That's where they're excited. That's how they're justified. In the Lord, they're justified. Luke 1:47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Right? Here's Jesus in the womb of Mary, in Elizabeth, and Mary both, you know, talk, and Mary's magnificent and all this exaltation. Well, was she just exalted, giving this exaltation about a human being? There was lots of human beings all over the place. No, it was the unique aspect of Jesus being both God and man, being the Savior that way. That's why she rejoiced in God my Savior. So, you conclude with saying the Savior must be the God-man. Let's write that up here, which is the last major point. The Savior must be God-man. He had to be man in order to obey, submit, and suffer. He had to be. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." Right? So he had to be man, but 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifested in the flesh. Right? That's the person of the Son assuming the human nature, filling it. So you have to have this God-man. He has to be man in order to submit, to obey, to suffer, but he also has to be God at the same time. He has to be God in order to have his obedient submission and suffering to be sufficient value for the redemption of the elect.
Also John 1:14.
Yes. He had to be God at the same time in order to have that obedience, that submission, and the suffering to be of sufficient value for the redemption of the elect. Whitfield says that a mere creature is so bound to fulfill all righteousness for itself that its righteousness cannot be imputed, imparted to others. It has to be God that fulfills all of that. Now, without God fulfilling that, it's impossible for men to be saved. because it would not be of infinite value in order to save them. The actual death that Jesus died, you know, sometimes you hear this, sufficient for all or efficient for some. The scriptures never say that anywhere. They don't even allude to that. They never talk about the hypothetical aspects of the cross. They always talk about the concrete aspects of the cross. The infinite sacrifice that Christ gave on behalf of his elect, that value was for them and no others. That was the value that had to be given in order for them to be saved. Could Jesus have saved one other person? The answer to that is no. He couldn't have. Because his cross did exactly what it was meant to be. People don't like it when we say that. We want to say, oh, he could have saved the whole, he could have saved the million billion worlds. Well, if that would have been the original plan of God, then we could go there. But the scriptures never go there. The scriptures always talk about what actually did happen, not what could have happened or what might have happened, but exactly what he did do. So his sacrifice, the infinite sacrifice, is exactly what needed to happen. So when we think about his death, he had to be God at the same time as he was man. He had to be God at the same time in order to be able, listen to what he has to do, he has to bear the fierceness of divine wrath, and he has to conquer death by resurrecting himself from the dead. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it back up again, Jesus says. He has to be God in order for that to take place. The man was the substitutionary atonement, but God was the power and the person behind that death. He had to be both. The power of God had to support the human nature to offer it as a sacrifice. Otherwise, it just wouldn't have the power in and of itself as weak flesh to bear up. It would be impossible. So we want to make sure that we understand why Jesus had to be the God-man that way. He had to be man in order to obey and submit and suffer. He had to be God in order to have that obedience be of infinite value to redeem the elect. And without being at the same time God and man, the human nature would never have been able to stand up against the divine wrath, and it would never have been able to resurrect itself from the dead. So, as a result, God had to be, he had to be the God-man. Jesus had to be both. And without being both, the task of which God gave him in upholding the covenant would have never happened. And the value or the atonement, even if Jesus decided, even if for some mystical reason God allowed Christ to be man but not God and without original sin, that's what Adam was. And the moment God didn't necessarily impart to him whatever it is that he needed, right? Again, see, it's the upholding of the divine power that allows the weakness of human flesh to do what it needs to do. He would have sinned again. He had to be God in order for all of this to take place. So that is the first aspect of remembering who the person of this surety, and we're going to talk about what a surety is the next time. What is a surety? What does the surety do? What office is that surety to take up as we talk about the prophet, priest, and king and everything that he does? So whenever we dive into understanding the cross, redemption, what Jesus did, it would more properly be set under the covenant of redemption than the covenant of grace. Again, to be reminded, we're not actually going to get into the covenant of grace and talk about exactly how all of that applies to us for a little while, because we want to know first how the covenant of redemption was actually fulfilled and completed. And that's what Jesus does when he dies on the cross. That's what's finished. So we'll stop there, and then next week we'll pick up the idea of Christ as the surety.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."